This morning we will be looking into Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. Romans 6, 15 through 23, under the theme, "We are all slaves to something." Now in this section of the book of Romans, Paul contrasts the life of two slaves. The first is a slave to sin, and he is characterized by vice and shame and ultimately death. And he is compared with that man or that woman who is a servant of God, who is a slave to God, as he tells us in this section. Now I should tell you now that the word that is translated as slave in our text in Greek, the word is doulos, and it can be translated as slave or servant. It can be either one. So I will actually use the terms interchangeably. If I say slave, I mean servant. If I say servant, I also mean slave. So the word can be used in both ways. Now our section of this text begins in a way that is very familiar to us. Paul begins with a question that is posed to him. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Doesn't that sound familiar? A familiar question. 2 weeks ago, when we were in this chapter, Paul began with this question: are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And today, Paul is actually asking the same question, isn't he? Now, the initial reaction is to wonder why Paul answers the same question twice. And we can read these sections and we can really question whether these answers are even that much different either. But they are. The answers that he gives are different. In the first part of Romans 6, Paul is emphasizing the believer's union with Christ. This is the foundation, union with Christ. And it is illustrated in death in our text. And today he is emphasizing the result of that union. Last time, the union. This time, the result of that union, which is righteousness and sanctification. Now remember, righteousness means being made right with God. And sanctification is when the believer who is now made right with God, his life is now being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He's now walking in newness of life. So how does Paul answer the question? Are we to sin because we are not under grace, under law, but under grace? Now again, he answers it, at least from the beginning, in the same way that he answers it last time. He says, by no means. And if you remember, I told you that what that means is no way, not in a million years, never will this happen. It is emphatic, no. We are not to continue in sin. This is verse 15. And then in 16, he begins to illustrate why the believer should not continue in this life of sin. And he says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. And here we begin our contrast of these two slaves. Here's where our theme begins to come out and be made clear. We are all slaves to something. And Paul gives us two things that we can be enslaved to: either sin or God. Now our first heading this morning is that We are to no longer continue in sin because we are servants of God and no longer slaves to sin. We are servants to God and not slaves to sin. And this is seen in verses 16 through 18. It begins with this idea, as I have said, that we are all slaves to something. Paul is saying in verse 16, whatever it is that you are obedient to, that is what you are a slave to. Obedience to something equals commitment to it. In my 10 years of working in a psychiatric hospital, I would have often an opportunity to counsel young people, many young people, over the 10 years that I was there. And many of these young people who were in the hospital, they had addictions. Addictions to things like chemicals or alcohol or harming themselves or sexual addictions, all sorts of addictions. And often as I would counsel them, on numerous occasions, I would hear this line, I just can't stop. I just can't stop. And this is what Paul is getting at. Paul says that we are all slaves to something, and those who are outside of Christ, those who have not participated in this union with Christ that we saw in the first half of Romans 6, they are slaves to sin. Slaves. Sin is their master. We've seen this before in the text as Paul began the book of Romans. He told us that all of humanity is enslaved to sin because of the rebellion that we've had against God. And here he's telling us that even though some of us are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, they are no longer slaves to sin, but the rest of humanity remains enslaved in this sin. Paul's reinforcing what he's already told us. But who are you? As a Christian, who are you? We are also slaves to something, aren't we? What's interesting to me is that Paul does not begin right away with telling us that we are slaves to God or that we are slaves to Christ, but he contrasts slaves to sin with slaves to obedience. Slaves to obedience. Paul is underscoring in this section of Romans this: if we claim to be a Christian, then our life is characterized by obedience to God, obedience to God's word, obedience to God's Son. Do you think of yourself as a slave to obedience? I dare say that most of us don't. It is such a foreign thought. As Christians, we have many phrases that we use that become part of our thinking and part of who we are as Christians. But in retrospect, thinking on the many conversations that I've had with Christians, I don't ever remember anyone saying, I am a slave to obedience. But that is what our text tells us. I believe that one of the biggest reasons that Christians lack in progressing in their Christian life, why sanctification is such a struggle for so many of us, why that conformity to Christ is such a slow process in all of our lives, is because we do not see ourselves in this way. We see ourselves in that old way. We see ourselves as Christians who may be enslaved to sin. But the scriptures say that we are Christians who are enslaved to obedience. And we need to consider ourselves in that way, since we are servants of God. Now we also see that being a servant or a slave to God requires obedience to a standard of teaching. We see that in verse 17. And the way that this phrase is constructed is very interesting. Notice that it says that you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. What that means is that there is a standard of teaching as Christians. And instead of Paul saying, you have accepted this teaching, he's saying, you were committed, you were pushed into this teaching, you were made a part of this teaching. It's really a different way to think about it. If I take the shorter catechism, I say, yeah, I believe this, I accept this. But what Paul is saying is this standard of teaching, we have been committed unto it. Not it being committed unto us. And this really shows the experiential nature of the Christian faith. We don't just sign on a line and say, you know, I became a member of this church and sure, I agree. I agree with the teachings. You know, I'm committed to the Westminster Standards or I'm committed to the Bible. It's much more than that. We have been given over to a teaching. The Christian faith owns us. That is how committed we need to be to the Christian faith. We belong to it. And Paul shows that if we are slaves to our master, who is God, then his instruction is also something that we are bound to. We are bound to this teaching. And we see that as servants of God and not as slaves to sin, we have also been set free from sin. Set free. There is a great New Testament illustration of this being set free. You know the story of Onesimus and Philemon. Onesimus was a slave who is owned by Philemon. And Onesimus escapes. And in the providence of God, he comes into contact with the Apostle Paul, who instructs him and evangelizes him, and he becomes a Christian. And Paul writes back to his owner, to Philemon, and he says, Onesimus is very useful to me. Anything that he owes you as a slave, put it on my account. Essentially, Paul is saying, Onesimus needs to be free. He needs to be free. And whatever you have against him, put it on me. The Lord Jesus Christ has done that with us. We are set free from sin. And whatever was there that was to be on our account was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, you are free. You are free from sin. Free from that bondage of sin. So we see that we are servants of God and no longer slaves to sin. Now in the second place, we see that when we are slaves to this righteousness, we take on sanctification, not vice. Sanctification, not vice. We see that in verse 19. Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to lawlessness and impurity leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. What he's saying is, at one time you used your members, your body parts, for evil things. The tongue, the hands, the feet, the mind, other things. And he says that as a result of that, you give yourself over to more disobedience. It reminds me so much of that ungodly man in Psalm 1. That man is blessed who does not walk as wicked men advise, nor stands where sinners meet, nor sit where scorners pose as wise. There is this progression to sinfulness. First he is walking, and then he is standing amongst them, and then he is sitting with them. That is the progression. And Paul says that lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. Sin is a slippery slope, isn't it? It is a slippery slope. Addiction to sin. James Boyce says this impurity refers to sin as it affects the individual. It means personal defilement, particularly by sins that are opposed to chastity. And wickedness refers to the violation of divine or human laws. So we see that there is a progression in this defilement. Sin is never satisfied with once. We never say, you know, I will commit that sin once and I will put it aside. Sin always requires a second time. Sin always requires that road to addiction is walked down. It roots in your heart, and it takes root within your heart. And this is the life of sinful men apart from Christ. Impurity, lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, and it deepens the enslavement to sin. Remember, as Christians, we are enslaved to God in Christ. We are not enslaved to sin, even though we have these struggles that feel so much like enslavement at times. But the scriptures say that we are enslaved to Christ. And notice how 19 ends. Paul says, So now. Meaning, this is not who you are any longer. And we are to conform our thinking into that pattern. That pattern that we are no longer in that lawlessness. We are to present our members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That's what Paul says. Now the word present means to offer up or to stand alongside of. And it shows the sacrificial nature of this term. Now, of course, sanctification has been purchased at the cross. All things associated with our salvation has been purchased at the cross. But here we take that and we offer it up. We offer it up and we say, Lord, this is yours. This too belongs to you. Conform me to the image of Christ. I am a slave to righteousness. And in 19, we see that this imputed righteousness leads to sanctification. How can one claim to be a Christian and not progress in being conformed to the image of his master. One pastor said, some look for a special victory formula when it comes to sanctification. Some search for a powerful emotional experience. Others pray for miracles. But these are not God's answers. God is not withholding something from us, some secret that we need to search out and pray for, because God has already given us everything necessary for salvation and giving us everything that we need to live a consistent Christian life. And then this pastor goes on to say, the reasons that we fail so often are either because we have not been taught properly from the Word, or because we are just too sinful or lazy. And I would say that we are all three of these at some times, aren't we? Sometimes we're in the Scriptures and we see something, we say, you know, I never saw that before. And it's something that has that ability to transform us even more. And then at other times we see something in the Scriptures and we say, you know, Lord, I am just not there yet. I'm just not there yet. And then there are times where we look at the Scriptures and we say, you know, I do not do the things that I ought to do, and I do the things that I ought not to do. And if that sounds poetic, that's not me. That's our next chapter that we will be looking into, as we see the Christian struggling with sin. It's important to realize that even though we have this inheritance, even though sanctification has been given to us, we do still struggle. And we will still struggle. And Paul will explain that to us in the next chapter. So as we are called to conform our wills and our thoughts and our hearts and our minds to the image of Christ, we need to ask ourselves, why are we doing this? Why do we desire to be more obedient? Is it so that we can be the most legalistic person that we know? Well, for some, I'm afraid that may be the case. But that's not what the Scriptures call us to. We do this out of love for Christ, out of what Christ has done for us. We are obedient because we desire to glorify God and to enjoy God, because we are slaves to righteousness. We seek our sanctification because it glorifies Him. Now you may ask, what exactly is it to glorify God? As Presbyterians, we toss that around a lot, don't we? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And it's almost our catch-all. It's like in Sunday school, probably in Mrs. Ashley's class. She'll say, who's the second king of Israel? If you don't know, it's Jesus. It's always Jesus. And as Presbyterians, sometimes we do that with glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So what is it? What does it mean? John Piper says that glorify is like the word magnify. He says you can magnify like a telescope or like a microscope. And when you magnify like a microscope, you make something tiny look bigger than it is. So a dust mite can become a monster. Pretending to magnify God like that is wickedness. But when you magnify like a telescope, you make something unimaginably great look like what it really is. With the Hubble Space Telescope, he says, pinprick galaxies in the sky are revealed for the billion star giants that they are. Magnifying God like that is worship. That is what it means to glorify God. We see God for who He is. And when we are being sanctified, when our lives are being conformed to the Scriptures and conformed to the image of Christ, people are able to look on to us and say, "What a great God you serve. What a gracious God that has turned you from that into this." And in turn, our Master is glorified. We were at a wedding this past week, and the wedding was absolutely beautiful. It was in this gorgeous Chicago mansion with extensive gardens, and the wedding was outdoors, and there were all sorts of men and women in tuxedos and white gloves, and they're serving all the people. And it was a perfect wedding. People kept coming up to the bride's father and saying, "What a great job you did. What a wonderful wedding." And he's not doing anything. But all of these servants are there, and they're looking wonderful, and they're serving everybody splendidly. And what it does is it glorifies the host, doesn't it? And as Christians, as slaves to God, as servants to God, when we are living lives of obedience, we do not do that for our own righteousness. And we do not do that so that people can say, "Man, you are just the holiest person I've ever met." We do it because it brings glory to our Master. It glorifies the Father. So we have seen servants, not slaves. We have seen sanctification, not vice. And the third reason that we do not continue to sin is because we have peace with God and not shame. We see this in verses 20 and 21. "For when you were slaves to sin, you were free from righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." So one of the great benefits of being a Christian is peace with God. We have a conscience that is free, a conscience that is held captive to the Word of God only, as Martin Luther once said. And with these two types of slaves, we also have two types of liberation. And the first is a very strange way of speaking about freedom. Paul says in 20, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from righteousness." Does that sound odd to you? It's almost as if Paul says, sure, you had license to sin. You didn't have to obey. In fact, you could not obey. But what was the fruit? For some, it means a life that is lived in shambles. A life filled with the consequences of sin. And for others, those consequences do not come until death. And that's when the fruit will come out. So in this life or in the life to come. And we have a pear tree in our backyard. Right now we have two little pathetic pears on our tree. They're developing and they're growing, and I have to remind a certain 4-year-old son not to pick them. But we knew that it was a pear tree before there were any pears on it. But when that fruit appeared, it confirmed that to us. We said, yep, there they are. There's the pears. That's a pear tree. Now, if I was convinced that that pear tree was actually an avocado tree, and if I really believed with my whole heart that it was an avocado tree, and even if I made guacamole for you from the fruit of that tree, would that change the fact? Still a pear tree. Mike, you want to try my avocado guacamole? No, it's a pear tree. And when one is a slave to sin, no matter what that person believes, the fruit is always there. The fruit of that life, it is always death. That's what the scriptures tell us. For some, it is a horrible, sin-filled life, and death is a consequence of their sin. And for others, that fruit comes later, and it's eternal death. So even though Paul is saying that you were slaves to sin and free from righteousness, what is the fruit? Is it pears? Paul says it's shame. Shame. That is the fruit, no matter what you call it. And the word shame in Greek means that it causes you to hang your head. It causes you to hang your head. The slave hangs his head out of disgrace. And his conscience bears witness to him that there is another way, and he is shamed. But we see that the Christian in verse 22 also bears fruit. And this is part of the reason why I really believe that Paul had Psalm 1 in mind as he was writing this section of the scriptures. There are so many similarities between Psalm 1 and Romans 6. He's like a deeply planted tree beside a water stream, which in its season bears its fruit, whose leaves stay fresh and green. The fruit of the Christian life is sanctification. It is this greater conformity to the image of Christ, and the result of that fruitful life is eternal life. We will again eat from the tree of life that was guarded in that garden when Adam and Eve were banned from it. We will have the fruit of righteousness, which is a gift from Christ to his church. And it leads to peace. Peace with God. We don't have to wonder any longer whether what we do pleases God, because Christ pleased God. We do not have to wonder whether we are good enough, because Christ is good enough. We do not have to wonder whether we have kept all the right laws. Christ has kept all the right laws. We do not have to wonder if we wear the right clothes or do the right things or say the right words or think the right thoughts or pray the right prayers, because Jesus Christ has done all of this for us. And as a result, he gives us this fruit called sanctification, called peace with God, and we have peace with God as we walk in conformity to Christ. He will sanctify us because we are his. Now, in the world of the New Testament, slavery was quite different than what we associate with slavery. Slavery was not race-based man-stealing. One could come into slavery for a number of reasons. And one such reason that somebody could go into slavery was absolute poverty. You'd say, you know, I can't feed my family, and I can't pay my bills, and I can't meet any of my needs. And I would be taken in by a slave owner who would meet all of these needs for me in exchange for my labor. And in exchange for my work, and I would do that in his name. I would be owned by him. And we are slaves to Christ. I cannot meet my needs. I cannot pay my bills. I cannot feed my family. And he takes me in, and he provides all of these things for me. And I have peace knowing now that all of these things are taken care of. And I am free now to live unto him and to work for him. And the fruit that I bear is because I am him. I am his. And we have peace with God. Because we are no longer ours. Those struggles no longer belong to us. Imagine in your families if you had the ability to just take your checking account and all of your bills and just toss them aside. I don't ever have to think about them again. Now, as far as I know, none of us are in that position financially. And if you are, come see me after worship. But none of us are able to do that, to just put all of our bills and our cares and our concerns aside. But as believers, as slaves to Christ, we do that. We don't have to work for our salvation. We don't have to see if those bills have been paid because Christ has taken care of them. Slaves to God in Christ. And we also see a fourth benefit to being slaves of God. We see a fourth contrast between the slaves of sin and the slaves of God. We see that in verse 23. In verse 23, we see a payday and we see a gift. Both of these slaves get rewarded for their labors. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So what is the payout for a life of sin and a life outside of Jesus Christ? Paul says it is death. Now he doesn't answer the question what kind of death. We don't know. Is it physical death? Is it spiritual death? Is it eternal death? Because it's all three. It's all three. So we see we have a servant who has worked for sin his whole life. And when it comes time to stand and to get paid for that hard labor that he's done, all that is there, all that is offered is death. We see that all accountability is given over to this servant. These are your wages. This is what you have earned. And this should cause those of us who may not know Christ to desire to serve him. Because that is not the payday that the Christian receives. You do not have to continue working for this master that we call sin. Because Jesus Christ has purchased many through his death and resurrection. Remember that Paul earlier said that justification comes by faith in Christ. So we can say, believe on this Christ, and this will not be your payday. Psalm 1, the wicked therefore will not stand when time of judgment comes, nor will the sinners stand among the assembled righteous ones. Because the Lord, the righteous, loves the path they walk, he knows. The wicked walk a different path that to destruction goes. The wicked walk this path to destruction, and their wages, what they've earned, is death. But what about the wage for the righteous ones, you may ask? Do they not get a payday as well? Do all those good deeds and that working for salvation, does that pay off as well? Will God reward us for our obedience and our attempts at keeping his law? No. No, he won't. There is no wage for the righteous. There is nothing that we have earned. We get no wage because we've done nothing to earn the salvation given to us. Look at verse 23 again. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no wage because nothing has been done to earn salvation. We are given a free gift called righteousness. And the difference between this wage and what the sinner has is that the free gift comes first. We are given this up front. Here is your free gift. Now work. Now labor in my name. The scriptures say that we have been given a part of this gift, a down payment, an earnest. And as a result, we live out of gratitude for the one who has laid down his life for us. And this is the essence of Romans 6, 15 through 23. Two slaves. One slave who is a slave to sin, and his path leads to vice and to shame and ultimately death. And the second slave, a slave to God, who is loved and cared for, and as a result labors out of gratitude for what his master has done for him. A life of peace with God, a life free from the control of the power of sin. So what should motivate you, friends? What should motivate you to be obedient to Christ? What should make you be a Christian who wants to keep the law of God, who wants to search out his word and do what he commands? It is this fact that we are grateful servants of a gracious master. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that as you call us to walk in obedience and newness of life, that it would not be done out of a legalistic desire to earn favor with you, but that it would be done out of gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen.